8-part series, which I've titled The Worldly Christian. And today we want to ask and answer the pertinent question, are you conformed and captured by the world? And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Now I have here today a mold, as well as a box of Jell-O. Now some of you are more familiar than I am with making Jell-O, but according to the recipe, you're to stir 1 cup of boiling water into gelatin in medium bowl at least 2 minutes until completely dissolved. Number 2, stir in 1 cup of cold water. Number 3, refrigerate 4 hours or until firm, makes 4. Now, how many of you have made Jell-O in the past? Okay. How many of you have never made Jell-O? Okay, a few of you. Yes, I understand. I empathize. Now, there's an amazing thing that happens when you pour that liquid into this a pan of some kind. We'll use this particular one. That as it's refrigerated and as it sets up, the liquid becomes shaped by, molded to, conformed to the pan. And I say this, even though this is very obvious, because in the same way as believers, Satan uses the world system to get you to conform to the shape and the mold of this world. He uses his own form of gelatin, his own form of Jell-O, to get you to be conformed to the world and the things of the world. In fact, how much are you conformed to this world in your thinking? How much are you conformed to this world in your perspective, in your values, in your priorities, in your motives, in your language, in your actions? To the degree that the world is conforming you, to the same degree, you are a worldly Christian. Now, in our previous studies, we began this series by defining our terms, world and worldliness. We saw that worldliness is a mental attitude by which you develop your standards and values from the world instead of from God's Word. And we recognize as believers that God is our Father. We've been born again through faith in His Son, indwelt by the Spirit of God, so that we have the unlimited ability to learn the Word of God, and yet we still have within us the flesh, the sin nature, that acts like the force of gravity pulling us away and pulling us towards sin. We have the world and the God of this world system, as it, like a magnet, draws us and drags us away from the things of the Lord. And yet, because of the grace of God and our position in Christ, and the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God that dwells within us, we are victors. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us in our position in Christ, and can be so in our practice as believers as well. And so having defined these key terms, we then began developing a biblical understanding of, first of all, your past. What was true of us before we were saved? And what was true, we saw, is that we were spiritually dead, we were deluded by the world system, deceived by Satan, disobedient to the will of God, defiled, and as a result, you and I were spiritually doomed. For we were by nature the children of God's wrath, under His condemnation, doomed to hell, apart from the grace of God intervening in our lives. But because of obtaining God's gift of salvation through the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, you enjoy your present position in Christ. You are not condemned, you've been saved. You're no longer on your way to hell, you're on your way to heaven. Instead of anticipating eternal death and separation from God forever, you have become the recipient of eternal life, so that when you die, you know where you're going. You were in Adam, but now you are in Christ, and you have these wonderful blessings that are yours in Christ. And relative to the world, the Bible makes it clear that you are in the world, but you are no longer of the world. Though you live on planet Earth, you no longer belong to the world, for you belong to the Lord. And have a heavenly citizenship, making you a pilgrim and stranger down here. Secondly, as a believer in Christ, the Bible declares that the world is crucified unto you, and you unto the world. Due to your union in or identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, you are spiritually dead or separated from the world's right to rule in your life. You are now to seek Jesus Christ as you abide above and set your mind on heavenly realities. For one day, you're going there. And thirdly, due to your position in Christ, the Bible says, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is your position in Christ, for the Lord has delivered you from the world with its moral corruption, driven by lust, though we also studied how we can be like a dog who returns to its vomit and getting entangled with the things of the world. So as a believer in Christ, you studied your past and how you were before you came to know and trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And we studied your present position in Christ. Now all New Testament church age dispensation of grace practice is always based on what Jesus Christ has done for you and your position in Him. And such will be the basis for our next few studies as we shift from studying your past and your present position in Christ to your practice. That is how you live, how you think, how you conduct yourself from day to day as an ambassador for Jesus Christ on foreign turf, representing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in concentrating on your practice, we will observe several New Testament injunctions or imperatives, which by means of the Holy Spirit, God wants to be fulfilled in our lives, not for our justification, for we've already been declared righteous in Christ, but as part of the sanctification process as a believer. And the first one we'd like to highlight today is the truth that you are not to be conformed to the world. You are not to be conformed to the world. And we see this in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We read, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, before we camp on verse 2, we do well to observe carefully verse 1, as these two verses are key verses, which act as a hinge between what the Apostle Paul has taught in chapters 1 through 11 and what he will teach in chapters 12 through 16. For you see, in Paul's manner of teaching, there is a pattern that we clearly can see. First, he teaches doctrine, then he explains deeds. First, he tells us what we are to believe, then he tells us how we are to behave in light of that belief. First, he teaches us things that we need to learn in order for us to then live. We are to heed in order to, or hear in order to heed. He reveals truth so we can respond. He tells us this is what the Lord has done for you. This is what He's given to you. This is what He's provided for you. Now, therefore, then respond this way. And we see this here in Romans, in the book of Romans, 11 chapters about doctrine. Then he talks about application. We see it in the book of Ephesians, 6 chapters split right down the middle. First 3 deal with your wealth in Christ. Last 3 deal with your walk in Christ. Book of Colossians, 4 chapters split right down the middle. First 2 chapters given over to Jesus Christ and His supremacy. Last 2 chapters, how to live in light of that. And so we see this pattern that's there. Now in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. The posture of this verse takes the form of an appeal, as seen by the word beseech. It's an appeal of encouragement, an appeal of urgency. I entreat, I appeal, I petition. And who is he addressing here? We see in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now that's very important to notice that when you read that in the Bible. Because when he's talking to brethren, he's talking to believers in Christ, members of the royal family of God. This is not a verse about salvation. This is a verse for believers who have already been saved by the grace of God and are to live in light of what they have in Christ. And I say that because sometimes I have heard people erroneously, either over pulpit, radio, or TV, talk about the fact that in order to be saved, you need to release the control of your life to God. That's not a salvation verse. That's not what the Bible says how you are saved. The Bible is very clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believes on Him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The issue for the sinner is to simply put their trust in Jesus Christ who died for their sins and rose again. And that alone is the issue. And until that's settled, there's no value in making any other appeals because they're not a brethren. They're not a brother or a sister. They're not part of the family of God. You teach family truth to believers. You teach the gospel to the unsaved. What Paul is teaching here is family truth. He's teaching believers. And that's very important, again, to distinguish them. Not every passage in the Bible deals with salvation, though there are many salvation verses. In fact, the books of the New Testament, in particular the epistles, are written to believers who have been saved. And though he may remind them of how they've been saved, the objective of writing is in light of their salvation, therefore, da-da-da-da-da. Now notice that we not only see the language of grace in verse 1, but we see the longing of grace. What is the objective of grace? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The response God desires from His children is to present or yield their bodies to Him. You see, when I think of that verse, sometimes I just think of a yield sign. Now, when you see a yield sign, what are you to do? You're to give the right of way to the other God. And in the same way, as a believer, God wants us to yield. He wants us to give the right of way in our life to the Lord. And say, in essence, we're going to do it your way in our life. Now the word present, or translated also yield in some Bibles, some translations, means literally to place beside, to put at one's disposal, To make available is the idea. And you see, this is an appeal not to your emotions, not to your feelings. It's an appeal to your will. It's an appeal to your will. And the request God makes is to yield or present your bodies to Him, which refer to your total being. And notice the basis of this is the grace of God. You see, verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You see, the mercies of God refer to what Paul has taught us in chapters 1 through 11. How we were ungodly sinners, deserving of God's judgment, but how God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place as our substitute. And through His work, we can be declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone in Him alone. And as a result of that, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings. We're no longer in Adam and identified with Him. We are now in Christ and identified with Him. We are dead to the sin nature and we're alive unto God. And though we can't live the Christian life on our own strength, otherwise we will fail, we have been given the Spirit of God to live within us, to enable us to live a life that brings honor and glory to the Lord. And in the process, no one and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now therefore, in light of the mercies of God, the appeal is made, won't you present your body? Won't you yield to the Lord? Won't you have an attitude that says, in effect, Lord, in light of what you've done for me, in light of who I now am in Christ, in light of what I have available to me, I give you the right of way to do with me what you want. I present myself to you. Here, Lord, have your way in my life. And notice the result of yielding ourselves to God is becoming a living and holy sacrifice, set apart unto God, that is acceptable or well-pleasing to Him. Now this is different than Old Testament sacrifices, because every Old Testament sacrifice was a dead one. We're a living sacrifice because we have a new life in Christ. And as I said before, there is a problem with living sacrifices. They tend to get off the altar. And in the same way in our lives, we're prone to say, no, I'm not going to yield to the Lord. Instead, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not going to allow Him to have first place. I'm going to leave my first love. I'm going to put myself on the throne. And you see, that's why in every believer's life there is a spiritual battle. As you have an external you, a body inside it, you have a soul and a human spirit. In your soul is where your mentality, your emotion, your volition, your conscience resides. You're also born with a sin nature that naturally puts me first. As we said before, that's why all of us are naturally selfish. And if you don't recognize that reality, you are in for big trouble. Especially when you get married. Bigger trouble. Okay? Me first. That's the natural tendency. And so before we were saved, we were in bondage to our flesh, who has a natural drive towards the world, who's directed by the god of this world, the devil. And yet, as a result of hearing the gospel and the good news of Christ, putting our faith in Him, that our human spirit was regenerated, we were born again, we were given a new nature with desires for the Lord we never had before, we were given the Holy Spirit who gives us the power to glorify Jesus Christ. So as a believer, you are making decisions every day as to who you will yield to in your life. And at any given moment of any given day, you may yield to the Holy Spirit or to the Lord to use the Holy Spirit in your life, or you may yield to the flesh. But you're making decisions every day. And remember, the Christian life isn't a performance. It's a relationship with the Lord. You now belong to Him. You now have a relationship with Him. And you have a choice to make at any given moment, at any given day. Am I going to yield to the flesh? Or yield to the Lord to allow the Holy Spirit to empower me to glorify Christ. So the Holy Spirit wants to take the Word of God and feed your new nature. And this is why some believers don't grow, because they grieve or quench the Holy Spirit by resisting the Lord's will and not allowing the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to saturate their thinking with God's will and Word. And as a result, they just don't grow as believers. They live in carnality all their life. So you are going to yield to someone or something. The question is simply what or who? Are you going to yield to the Lord in light of His mercies and grace? Or are you going to yield to your flesh and allow the sin nature to put self on the throne? Now, if you notice closely in verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That word reasonable is the Greek word in which we get our English word logic. There's a logic to grace here. In other words, grace means God gives you something you don't earn, you don't deserve, you don't work for. It's a merited favor. He blesses you because of Christ. And He appeals to you in light of that now. Will you not yield yourself to the Lord? Doesn't force you to do that. You can choose to live in carnality. You can live in retrogression in which you not only are carnal, but you remain carnal and keep going downhill, downhill, downhill in your life. And I'll have to be disciplined by the Lord for doing so, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens. But He won't force you to respond. But He appeals to you. And He says it's reasonable. In fact, it is greatly unreasonable to not yield to the Lord. That's why believers are very unreasonable when they say, in essence, I'm going to live my life my own way. I'll serve the Lord when it's convenient on my terms. That is very unreasonable. So God is asking here for you as a believer to respond by yielding yourself without reservation to Him by virtue of what Christ has done for you and your position in Him and the power of the Holy Spirit within you. And that's always the order under grace. And you know, by virtue again of our identification with Christ, we no longer need to serve the flesh, though the flesh still is in us. We no longer need to serve the world, for we're no longer of it. Crucified unto the world unto us. We no longer need to serve the god of this world system, the devil. Instead, we can serve our Father. We can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be enabled by the Holy Spirit. We can live differently because we are heavenly people, and as a result we can be a testimony for Jesus Christ to this world. So you're saying in your mind, okay, in light of what the Lord has done for me and my position in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit within me, I am to repeatedly choose to have an attitude that yields to the Lord so as to walk in dependence on Him. But knowing that the world is a serious problem in our lives, Paul hastens to write in verse 2 these words, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed. Literally, that means stop being conformed, or don't start being conformed to this world or age. Now this implies that is a problem that we are naturally prone to. And it's interesting, for that word conform carries the idea of a mold. That the world wants to squeeze you in. A fashion or a shape, a scheme in which the world wants to shape you and how you live. And the Bible says, stop being conformed to the mold of this world, the shape of this world, the schematic of this world. Stop masquerading as a believer, as if you're part of the world when you're not. Stop being a spiritual chameleon in your life. When you're with the unsaved, you shade right over, and you're just like them with your wings the same. Soon you shade back. Stop being conformed to this world. Because this world is anti-God, anti-Christ. The god of this world system is the devil. And all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And you are an ambassador for Christ. You are on foreign territory, as this is the devil's world. And we need to just really come to grips with that. That that's the case. Now, what does our world system value? What does our world system exalt? Well, it's like I said before. You can start with the four B's. Beauty, brains, brawn, and buck. The killer bees, too often in our lives. And almost every advertisement that you see on TV targets this in your life and seeks to shape your thinking regarding this. Unless you have this product or sex appeal, you will not achieve beauty. Unless you get this education, you will not achieve brains. Unless you support this team, buy this exercise machine, or have this kind of body, you will be out of touch with brawn. Unless you reach a certain level of income, or make the right investment, or live in this kind of house, or drive this kind of vehicle, you haven't arrived. And appeal to the buck and what it can buy. Unless you are careful what you expose your mind to, and discerning what the world is telling you, you will be conformed to this world. But what is so wonderful as a believer is that you, like Taco Bell, can think outside the bun, or outside the box, or outside the mold of the world. For our Lord told those who had believed in Him, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed, and catch this, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Not wonderful? You don't have to be conformed to the world. You can think independent of the world as you respond to the Lord. So what the Bible is going to tell us about the four B's allows you to think outside the bun. Now let's talk about these four B's today, since the world is repeatedly trying to shape us into its mold of thinking regarding. Let's talk about beauty, and then brains, and then broad, and then butt. And I'm going to get really personal today. Okay? Go with me to Genesis chapter 29. And let's start with beauty. Genesis chapter 29. He said, does the Bible have anything to say about beauty? Yes. In Genesis chapter 29, we have the story of Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. Remember, Laban tricked Jacob to working for him so many years in order to marry Rachel, and on his wedding night, he did the little switcheroo. And instead of Rachel, he ended up with Leah. And then he eventually married Rachel as well. Now, the Bible isn't promoting polygamy, though the Bible certainly does acknowledge that this was a motive of operation in the Old Testament. The Lord made it very clear in the New Testament. From the beginning, it was not so. Now, in Genesis 29, I call your attention to verse 17. He says, Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now, when the Bible says that Rachel was beautiful, you know what that means? She was beautiful. That's what that means. That means the Bible acknowledges, from a human standpoint, there is such a thing as external beauty. In fact, go with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. So Rachel here was beautiful in form and appearance. So what about guys? Are they ever mentioned to be beautiful in the Bible? No. No, really they are. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And notice what the Bible says about King David. King David. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 12. So Jesse, you know, fetches his last son before Samuel, and he sent and brought him in, verse 12. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, And notice this, good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Now, he didn't get anointed as the next king in Israel because he was good looking, but the Bible does indicate he was good looking. In fact, this will encourage some of you, he was a redhead as well. So, redheads can be good looking, just for the record. Okay. Now, go with me to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. Now, the Song of Solomon deals with in a sense divine love expressed on a human level between a man and a woman who will marry each other. And the Bible isn't unashamed to say that. You know, in the past, many rabbinical teachers, as well as even Bible teachers, have sought to allegorize this book because they felt uncomfortable with the human expressions of love that are demonstrated in the book. And yet, that's exactly what it is. Using figurative language at times, but nevertheless, human expressions of love. And I just want you to notice in Song of Solomon, verse 4, Solomon says to his bride, oh my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. As I was reading this, you are as beautiful as Tirzah. I thought, boy, that wouldn't go over. What's Tirzah? I mean, can you say to your wife, you know, you're as beautiful as Tirzah? She'd say, oh, thank you. And take out the kitchen pot and pop your one, you know. But Tirzah was one of the most beautiful cities in Israel. As Solomon looked at his wife here, he's just overcome with her beauty. He's finding terms to describe how beautiful she is. Beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. He's a military guy, what do you say? I mean. But we see that the Bible does acknowledge external beauty. But go with me now, back a few books to your left, to the book of Proverbs, and let's put external beauty in its proper place. Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. And here we see the description of the virtuous wife. And we begin in verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. Now let me just pause for a minute. You know, while this was designed to set forth the attributes of a virtuous wife, remember the book of Proverbs was especially designed as a father teaching his son about many things. So sons, listen up. Here are the kind of qualities that you want to look for in a potential wife. Okay? You'll see if she's lazy and she's this, that, and the other thing, you need to look elsewhere. Verse 10, who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies? The heart of her husband safely trusts in her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She's trustworthy. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She's like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profit, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hand. So not only is she responsible and hardworking, but she's a giving person. Verse 21, she's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She gives forethought to the needs of her family. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates. When he sits among the elders of the land, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Take a look at her tongue. Say, oh yes, I've looked several times. No, I mean how she speaks is the idea of it. I mean, if she rips on her parents, she's going to rip on you one day. You know, I'm reminded when I went to El Salvador one time, we were in the Central Park in San Vicente, and there was a lady there, and she was selling tamales, and she would sell them just like this. Hot tamales! I remember Pete Transvig turns to me and says, I'd like to be married to that lady. That's the idea right here, verse 27. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. Now, verse 30 is the key to her being virtuous. Otherwise, you simply have morality here. Notice, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. You see, the key to this woman is she fears the Lord. She takes God seriously. She lives in reverential awe and trust in the Lord. And while she may display things externally, the real key is her internal. It's how she's thinking. She takes God seriously in her life. She takes the Word of God seriously. And she believes and trusts the Lord in her heart. But notice what it says there, that charm is deceitful. You know, sometimes people can be very, very charming, and yet charming is deceitful because it doesn't necessarily demonstrate character. And beauty is, the King James says vain, the New King James is passing. The idea is it's transitory and changing. Now, as I thought of that, I thought, boy, is that not true? Now, those of you who've been married for a while, has not the person you've been married to changed in many cases externally? So, well, she's not the woman I married, you're right, neither are you the guy. So she wasn't like that when I married her. Oh, so you made her that way. But we change, don't we? I mean, guys, you know, as I said before, eventually a lot of times get the chest to drawer look, you know. Chest drops down to the drawers. And, you know, and wives tend to add a few pounds as well, usually. So it's transitory. It's changing. And the whole point here is it's external only. Beauty is passing, it's transitory, it's external only. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And she's praised by the Lord, she's praised by her husband in this case, and her children rise up and they call her blessed too. Not because she's maybe been involved in dragging them out to church on them, but far beyond that, in how she lives her life from day to day. The godliness that she exudes from her life. In fact, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. So, aren't there any virtuous guy passages? No, there aren't any. There are no virtuous men. No, that's not true. 1 Peter 3. Don't worry, I'm getting to guys a little later. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Why? Likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Now that needs some explanation, as that's the S word, you know. Submission. What does submission mean? Submission is simply a functional term in which you respect or recognize an authority over you, just like your boss. You submit to them. Doesn't mean you're inferior, just means you function under their authority. And in the same way, wives are to be submissive to your own husbands. That even if some do not obey the word, they're unsaved or perhaps carnal as a believer, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Now notice, they may without a word be won. That means you don't nag them to death. You know, like a broken rock. The guys really like that. You know that. And they usually greatly respond. Yeah, they respond by, you know, not talking to you for a week or whatever they do. Verse 2, when they observe, you win them, when they observe your chaste conduct, your pure way of living, accompanied by fear. The word fear isn't there. You're sitting in the corner, like, that's not it. No, it's fear in the sense that there's respect there. You say, well, you don't know my husband. No, you respect his position. Whether you can respect his person or not. Verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. And let me pause for a moment there. This verse is not indicating that there's never a place to arrange your hair, wear any jewelry. If that was the case, put on any clothes. That's not what it's saying. What it is saying is, number one, that's what our world overly emphasizes. And number two, as a woman in this case, put that in perspective and recognize there's something more important. Now, that's not to say, you know, you wake up tomorrow and you're just totally unkept and you say to your honey, I'm just fulfilling 1 Peter 3:3. You know, that's not to say that. You know, better get that one written in lipstick on your mirror. Huh? But what it is saying is that don't put the emphasis there. Now, that's not to say guys don't like their wives looking nice. I mean, sometimes guys work with women all day that are highly dressed up, and they come home and they look at their wife, who looks like she hasn't gotten out of bed yet, and they say, take me to the office. I mean, that isn't good. On the other hand, the Bible is saying here, let's go beyond that. And then let's recognize something beyond external beauty. Verse 4, rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, the internal, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of the Lord. Notice, God says this is very precious in His sight, to have a gentle and a quiet spirit. You know what that is? That's a spirit in which you're relying on the Lord. You're not a horsey or bossy woman. You're recognizing the Lord's in control here, your faith resting in Him, and as a result, you can just relax. And you can tell when someone's relaxed or when they're all bent out of shape. Can't you? Most husbands recognize it the moment they walk in the door. And she stands there. Who's had a worse day? You or me? You know, kind of luck. Verse 6, or verse 5, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women, now catch this, who trusted in God, that was the key, also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. What does the Bible say about beauty? True beauty goes beyond the external, to the internal, to how you're thinking, and how you're walking with the Lord by faith, and how you're then relating to those around you. That's what it's after. Otherwise, you will be attracted, men, especially those of you who are single, to the right kind of woman. You know, Proverbs 11:22 says, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. Spiritual discernment, moral character is the idea. In other words, she may look wonderful on the outside, but you just remember, ring in the pig's nose, and it'll put things in perspective. Go beyond that. Now, what is kind of interesting is the fact that when it comes to beauty, did you know according to Isaiah 53 verse 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ had no external beauty that we should desire him? If you were picking out Christ out of the crowd, he would have not been on the 50th, you know, the 50 best looking men in Israel. People's Magazine, Jerusalem edition. You would not have seen that. There was no external beauty. His beauty was internal. It was internal. And we do well to remember that. But God does make one comment about external beauty that's really worth noting. Go to Romans 10 for a minute. Romans 10. Verse 14 and 15. How then shall they call in him in whom they have not believed? Verse 14. How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. When God says, when I'm talking about the external, I will mention one thing that's important to me. What are your feet like? Oh, you want to see my feet? I put shoes on them. You know, I've got corns and bunions and rash and, you know, itch and athletic foot or athlete's foot or whatever. No, he's not. He's saying your feet are beautiful when you allow the Spirit of God to have your feet take your mouth to those who need to hear the gospel. God says, now that's beautiful. That's beautiful. Now, you're not going to hear this in school. You're not going to hear this on TV. You have beautiful feet because you preach the gospel. But this is what God says. God says. Furthermore, again, all the average, it's not going to say, you know, the real beauty is inside. It's not going to say that. And we're bombarded with this all the time. So stop letting the world squeeze you into its mold in this area. Now, let's talk about brains for a minute. Talk about brains. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, we live in a culture that exalts education. But we must remember when it comes to brains, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. You know, I have to laugh when I talk to people who think they're independent thinkers. There's no such thing. By virtue of your sin nature, you are a slave to sin, and it and depravity has affected your thinking. And even as a new creation in Christ, it's only as we learn the Word of God does the truth set us free. Because notice what 2 Timothy 3 says. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Hang on to that. I'll mention that a little bit. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into houses and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Catch this. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But isn't that some people? Ever learning. I mean, they've got degrees coming out of their ears, and yet they don't know the truth. You know, if your six-year-old son or daughter knows Jesus Christ is their Savior, they are more in tune to divine realities than a person who has six PhDs. That's how God looks at it. Now, the Bible isn't against education, nor am I. Nor am I saying, you know, drop out of school. I'm not suggesting that at all. But put it in perspective. You see, do you really have a true education if you don't know the things of God? What is ironic is our Ivy schools, you know, the Princetons, the Harvards, the Yales, and so forth. Did you know they were founded a few hundred years ago by pastors and ministers for the express purpose of training people to be missionaries and pastors. In fact, in some of those schools, unless you were a pastor, you couldn't even teach. Boy, that's long changed, hasn't it? As those Ivy League schools breed every form of heresy and humanism available. And the Bible isn't against you using your mind. In fact, it expects you to use your mind. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Be diligent or study to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Or verse 7. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Notice, you need to consider this. Mentally engage your brain. But also recognize that human wisdom never brings you to God. It's only as we respond to the Lord in light of the revelation of truth He's given to us in the only book God ever wrote, namely the Bible. That's why go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because, you know, teenagers, college age, and so forth, you know, as you expose your mind in public school settings, or wherever, you need to recognize that you need to filter what you're learning through the biblical grid of the Word of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're told in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this age, of this world?" Oh, by the way, he was writing to the Corinthians, and Corinth was in what country? Greece. And what is Greece known for? Philosophy, right? God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Why do you say that, verse 21? "For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom," is the idea, "did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are wise, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Instead," verse 31, "He who glories, let him glory," where? "In the Lord." You see, even when it comes to biblical understanding, knowledge alone can puff up. And the goal of the instruction, 1 Timothy 1:5, is really to be love that issues out of a pure conscience, out of an unfeigned faith, and so forth. You see, no wonder Philippians says whatsoever things are true and right and pure and lovely and of good report and so forth, think on these things. So let's put brains in perspective. Should the Lord lead you to get an education? Fine. Fine. Put it in perspective, though. Realize that if it's human viewpoint, you need to sift it. If it's learning a skill, that's great. But again, put the Lord first. Allow His Word to direct your life. And recognize that what a degree means, to a large degree, is you did a lot of hard work to get it. It doesn't make you better. It doesn't make you superior. You are what you are by the grace of God. Now let's move on to bronze. Go with me to Psalm 147. Now this is one I'm going to especially talk to men about. So, well, why is that? Well, look at Psalm 147, and I'll show you why. Psalm 147, verse 10. Talking about the Lord. "The Lord does not delight in the strength of the horse, He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. Now, I want to just pause this. Takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. So why does he say that? Well, one, he could be referring to a marching army, because in those days, horses and marching armies were demonstrations of military power. But let me go on to apply it to sports. Because you see, it's the strength of your legs that makes you a good athlete in many things, right? Whether it's running or track and field or basketball or football or hockey or whatever, you don't have good leg strength, you're in trouble. Now, God doesn't delight. He doesn't take pleasure in the strength of your legs. He's not impressed. He didn't say, "Oh, I see those calf muscles, they're so and such inches. Wow, you know, I'm impressed." And he created the world. He's not impressed. Not impressed at all. Other people might go, "Woo, wow." God's not saying, "Woo, wow." He's not impressed. Now go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I say this because we should be impressed with the things God's impressed with. He's not impressed with that. You know, you watch the slam dunk competition. "Woo, look at that, wow." God says, "I'm not impressed." And you can say, "Wow, that is impressive from a human standpoint," but put it in perspective, who cares? Now, Paul used a number of sports metaphors in his preaching. He obviously was very aware of sports. He carries the idea of the Isthmian Games, which is similar to the Olympic Games, in making metaphors in 1 Corinthians. He talks in 2 Timothy about athletes and so forth. And here in 1 Timothy, he does say something relevant to our subject. He says, verse 7, "But reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself toward godliness." You want to get into exercise? Here's something. Exercise yourself toward godliness. You say, "Well, what gym or health club can I sign up for that?" Well, you can't. Godliness. "For bodily exercise profits a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Now, I would really like to encourage those of you who are into sports to memorize this verse. Now you say, "Well, Pastor, what would you know about sports?" Well, I know it's hard to believe, but I used to be very involved in sports. Lettered in 3 sports. Played college in 2 sports. In fact, before I was saved, that was my life. I just went from a football to a basketball to a baseball to a football to a basketball to a baseball, depending on the time of year. And you know, after I got saved and started to learn the Word of God, the Lord started to change my perspective on what my life was all about. You know, in fact, that verse we looked at, "Men are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God," I thought, that describes our culture a lot. I mean, people pay big bucks for sports celebrities and so forth, but you couldn't give them $5 to come and hear the Word of God. And we have to remember, our society exalts fun. Now, it's not that sports are wrong in themselves. I'm not saying there's never a place for sports. I'm not here to stand in judgment of everyone who may have their kids in sports. I've had our kids in sports at times as well. I'm not saying that. So don't walk away saying, "You know, Pastor, he's down on beauty, and he's down on brains, and he's down on bra." No, I'm not against any of them. Just put it in perspective. That's all. That's what I'm saying. But please highlight this word in verse 8. "For bodily exercise profits," now catch this, a little. You know what little means? Little. That's what it means. Little in extent and little in duration. In other words, it profits you little in what it can really do and little in the sense it's only temporary. See, Paul did not have a stoic view of the body, nor should we. But you know, as I think of sports again, isn't it funny how your kids probably can recognize sports names, but can they name the books of the Bible? You know, when I was in Poland a few years ago, these kids were practicing English in me, and I said, "Well, here, let's see if you know a few English words." I said, "Michael Jordan." They all laughed. They all knew who Michael Jordan was. Doesn't matter what culture you're in, you know Michael Jordan. But do they know things that really matter? Even our own kids. Your kids may memorize baseball cards or all this stuff, but have they memorized any verses from the Bible? They can tell you the box score and who won the other night in the basketball game, but could they tell you truths from the Word of God that are pertinent to their life? Let's put this in perspective. There are people who will make sure they have time to watch the game, but they have no time to read the Bible. There are believers who wouldn't think of missing SportsCenter and ESPN, but don't think twice while missing the study of the Word of God. In fact, if you are not careful, your kids' coaches are dictating what goes on in your family's life to a large degree. As you run here and run here and run there and run there and run there and practice, everything rotates around it. And sometimes parents feed their kids a steady appetite of sports, and then they are surprised when the kids' hunger for sports are bulimic towards the Word of God. Yeah, they taste for the Word of God, but man, they love sports. But just think of the hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours you've invested in that. And then the world tells us you are bad parents if you're not constantly running your kids to sports, 4-H, Boy Scouts, da-da-da-da-da. As you just become a bus to get your kid from point A to point B. Now, I'm not against any of those things. Put it in perspective and put your priorities straight. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and let the Lord direct. Have a heavenly perspective and put that into place. And if you can do it as unto the Lord, then do it. But put it in perspective. And you know, if you're missing church and missing young people, missing retreats and missing camps and all this stuff because of sports, something's way out of perspective. In fact, you know, unsolicited by me, I've had some believers here in the last few months tell me things such as, you know, I greatly neglected my family because I was involved in coaching. Had another parent tell me, a ball game was more important to me than Jesus Christ, and I trained my kids along those lines. That is not good. Not good at all. It profits little. But notice what he goes on to say, verse 8. But godliness is profitable for all things. Notice, the extent of godliness is permeating, as well as its duration goes beyond this lifetime. Having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. That's what godliness means. Godliness can affect your marriage. It affects your family. It affects how you function and all around. It affects how you think, how you live your life. It permeates you. And it affects you not only in time, it affects you in eternity. What sport can do that? What sport can do that? It's like I'm convinced at times God, even in sports, allows an injury or whatever, to have someone just wake up and say, now what's really important in life here? What's really important in life? You know, I'm reminded of Eric Little. You know, the Chariots of God thing? You ever see Chariots of God? You know, Eric Little was a world-class runner from Scotland. And he made a decision in the 1924 Olympics in Paris to not run on Sunday because he believed that was the Lord's day and he shouldn't run. Now, I'm not here to discuss that conviction being right or wrong. My whole point is, he believed in honoring the Lord. He was willing to say, even though I have the opportunity of a lifetime, I will pass on running on Sunday. And as a result, even though he was one of the best qualifiers, he didn't run. But he did run in another race on Tuesday and won the gold at the Paris Olympics. You know what he was doing on Sunday? Instead of running, he was preaching at the Scottish Presbyterian Church in Paris. And he became just a hero of Scotland. And you know what he did after? He went and became a missionary to China. And ended up dying in a concentration camp over in China. wasted life compared to what he could have been as a sportsman? Not a wasted life. Because he understood sports profit a little. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Put it in perspective. Are you living your life to your kids via sports? Is it consuming your life? Is that what your family talks about constantly? Is that really what's running your day-to-day activity? If it is, it's out of balance. Put it in perspective. You say, well, no, it's not really that. It's really the stock market that runs our family. Well, that's the fourth B, isn't it? The bucks. In fact, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 9, and we'll end here today. Jeremiah chapter 9. In our world, it rotates around bucks. In fact, in our society, again, you don't have the money for it, just credit card it, right? And go into debt and debt and debt, and some believers get caught in that trap, and then as a result, they have all kinds of complications. Because they bought into the mentality, you can't have it all. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, catch this, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. If you have an education, the Lord says in essence, get over it. Don't glory in your wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. You have a position of power of some kind? Don't glory in that. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Don't glory in your riches. Nothing wrong with riches. Just don't let riches have you and don't glory in them. But let him who glories glory in this. What is it we should glory in? That he understands and knows me, God says. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Now if the Lord delights in these things, should we not delight in them? And if the Lord says we're to glory that we know him, and he is our God, should that not be where our glory is? Is that not where our identification should be? You see, even as a believer, your identification is in Christ. You're not in of the world anymore. Is that where you find your identity? Your worth, as it were, your value, your significance? I'm related to the Lord. I'm in Christ. And I've said this before, so often the world squeezes us into its mold when it comes to that very issue. So, I'm a mother. No, you're a Christian who's involved in being a mother. Oh, I'm single. Or I'm married. No, you're a believer who's married or single. And I say that because what happens if your mate dies? Then what are you? What happens when your children grow up or if they die? Then what are you? So I'm just a mechanic. No, you're a Christian who works on cars. Get things in perspective. Because what if you don't work in cars? You're still in Christ. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Your value before God is not based on your function. That's why people who are greatly debilitated are still of worth before God. Because it's not based on function. It's based on the fact that we are a creation of God, and through the new birth we are a child of God, and we are in Christ. Let's not let the world squeeze us there. Let's realize we're in Christ. Let's get our identity from that. And let's not let the world squeeze us into its mold in beauty, in brains, in brawn, in butt. And what's difficult about this is none of those things are intrinsically wrong. That's what's difficult for them. None of them are intrinsically wrong and immoral. But they can all get seriously out of whack in our thinking so that we can be squeezed into its mold by the world and we think we're doing well spiritually when we're not. Because we're letting the world squeeze us
into its mold. You can see I have a lot more to say, but let's pray. Father, thank you today for your word. Oh, it is so good to read your word, Father, because it has a way of cleansing our thinking from the defilement of this world system that elevates that which you do not elevate, as it stiff-arms Jesus Christ off a right tackle. And Father, I just pray that even as believers, we would put beauty and brain and bronze and buff in its right perspective. We would not leave our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. We would seek first the kingdom of God and what's right before you. We would recognize we're dead to the world. We've been risen with Christ. We are to seek him and to set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So what does it profit us if we were to gain the whole world and lose what life is really all about? And so, Father, I pray we would resist conformity to the world by being transformed internally through renewing our mind in your word, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will that you have for our lives. And Father, should someone be here today who is not yet saved, may they recognize their issue isn't beauty, brains, bronze, and body. For they are deceived and deluded and disobedient and defiled. They are spiritually dead and they are doomed on their way to hell in need of a Savior. But that you love them, Christ died for them, he paid for their sins, he rose again to offer them eternal life in himself. And the moment they put their trust in him alone, that gift becomes theirs. And they are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. And until their destiny is changed, all other adjustments are secondary and superficial. And so, Father, we pray that that would be clear. And in doing so, we pray that we might have beautiful feet preaching that message to those whom you bring into our sphere of influence as faithful ambassadors for Christ. I would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.